Good morning, everybody. Thank you so much, worship team. Well, my name is Dan McDonald, and I'm on the pastoral staff here, and I get to wrap up the Romans 8 rotation here in Wausau. So it's really a joy to be with you. Like I said at the 8 o'clock service, I recognize a lot of people, but I also do not recognize a lot of people, and that's a good thing. But it's nice to be with you guys from Weston, and the folks at the Weston campus send their greetings as well. Let me go ahead and open with prayer, and then we will step into our message for this morning. Father in heaven, it is good to be together as a church family, and we do need Jesus desperately. We need you, Father. Oftentimes we lose sight of that, but thank you for the reminders that we've been singing about. Thank you for the greatness of your power. Thank you that in the face of fear, that when we rest in you, you quiet our souls, you quiet our hearts. And now as we step into your word, could you open our eyes to see wondrous things, things that build us up in the faith so that we serve you and bring honor and glory to you. And we know that we're made for that. And we trust that as we live for you, that we will find our greatest joy ever. So thank you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, you guys are probably aware that we live in a very anxious age. Maybe you yourselves struggle with anxiety. Studies say that about 19% of American adults currently have been diagnosed with like some sort of anxiety disorder. I heard Pastor Dave mention in his Sunday school class that the medication that is most frequently given out at his daughter's pharmacy has to do with anti-anxiety. By the end of our lives, 31% of us will be diagnosed with some sort of anxiety disorder, according to experts. And Our young people aren't faring a whole lot better. Adolescents, by the time they reach age 18, about 32% will likely be diagnosed with some sort of anxiety disorder. Now, as we think about this, it's not this way. It's not there are the people with the anxiety and there are the people without the anxiety. We all know something to do with anxiety. We're all on the continuum. And we all are familiar with something to do with fear. There are many things that cause fear. Maybe it's a job loss or a daunting health diagnosis. Maybe it's a general fear of death. Maybe it's a general fear of final judgment. Maybe it's like a fear of abandonment or rejection or a fear of loneliness. Maybe it's more of a fear of I'm a failure. I can't measure up. I'll never measure up. And we live in fear. Or maybe it's a fear of chaos. Like life is so crazy. It's all around me and I just can't bring it under control. And chaos just really causes us to struggle. Maybe it's kind of this feeling that in the end, things aren't going to turn out right. Or around the corner, something is going to happen that's not going to be good. And we just can well up with anxiety. Or maybe it's a fear of the worst trauma that I've ever experienced is having to go through it again or something similar. So I organize my life to make sure that nothing of the sort ever happens again. And I try to control everything and everyone around me so that it doesn't happen. We can fear all kinds of things. Corrie Ten Boom talks about fear. Corrie Ten Boom lost her family members in a concentration camp, back during World War II in Nazi Germany that she also was in, but she survived. But she talked about struggling with fear when she was a little girl. And the story goes something like this. When she was young, there was a family in the neighborhood that had lost a child. So the custom was that friends and families and neighbors would gather for two consecutive days and grieve with and comfort the grieving parents. And Corey's mother and older sister were going, and they brought little Corey along with them. And when she saw the little body in the casket, she said all of a sudden death was imprinted on her for the very first time, and this fear came over her. And that night when her father came to tuck her into bed, Corey cried that she didn't want her loved ones to die. She didn't want to see that happen. And then in her book, Corey relates what her father did. Father sat down on the edge of the narrow bed. Corey, he began gently, when do I give you your ticket when we're traveling to Amsterdam? I sniffed a few times considering this. Why, just before we get on the train. Exactly. And our wise Father in heaven knows that we're going to need things too, but don't run ahead of him, Corey. When the time comes that some of us will have to die, you will look into your heart and find the strength you need just in time. Corey's family harbored Jews from the Nazis, but they were caught. They went into a concentration camp, and Corey's sister and her father perished in the camp. So this morning, we're going to look at God's provision in the midst of maybe our greatest fears. We're going to be in Romans chapter 8. Our passage starts out with an interesting phrase. What shall we say to these things is how our passage starts. So before going any further, got to back up a little bit, because what things are we talking about? Well, so I'm going to step on Pastor Andrew's sermon from Romans 8. I think he did 28 to 30. So I'm going to look at 29 and 30 for a minute, because we want to find out what Paul is talking about as he moves into our passage for this morning. So backing up, verse 29, for those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. There's a chain, right? This chain goes from foreknow, predestine, call, justify, glorify. And Paul is teaching this like it's this unbroken chain. The same ones whom God foreknew are the same ones that he glorified. There's no dropping off in between. And when we think about God's foreknowledge, for one, we know that God is omniscient, but this passage is not so much talking about his omniscience as it's talking about this group of people, those who are in Christ, that he foreknew, that he loved from beforehand, and then he predestined. He set a glorious destination for the same group of people that he foreknew and foreloved. And not only did he set a glorious destination, but he called these people into a relationship with him. He woke them up to the goodness of who he is and what he has for them. And not only does he do that, but then he justifies them. To justify is to declare not guilty. He declares these people not guilty, not because somehow they're perfect, they're not. He does it because his Son came and took the punishment for sin that we deserve. He took our guilt onto himself and the sin onto himself. And because of that, there's no guilt left for us. So he justified us. So foreknew, predestined, called, justified, glorified. This group of Roman Christians that Paul is writing to have not yet been glorified. So why is he saying it in the past tense? It's because it's as good as done. It's because God is faithful. Because he who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it in the day of Christ Jesus. He doesn't drop the ball partway through. To be glorified, that's what we're looking forward to. Romans 8, in some ways, is this response to Paul's struggle in Romans 7, where he's in Christ as a new creation, but he keeps doing the things that he hates. You know, and he says, it's not me anymore, it's sin living in me. So he's got this old nature still in him. But when we're glorified, we are done. The old nature is gone. And when we are glorified, not only do we have this heart that will not sin anymore, but we also, on the ultimate of our glorification, is on the day that we receive a brand new body that will not tempt us to sin, that is not weak, that we will not sin with, is not susceptible. So that is what we're looking forward to, that glorification. And Paul is saying that those whom God foreknew, he's going to bring all the way to glorification. And he says, that is good news. And then we get to our passage today where Paul thinks about this. He's like, so what shall we say to these things? Verse 31 of Romans 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who's to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it's written, for your sake, we're being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And that's where our passage ends. Clearly, we are dealing with people who are going through very, very difficult times. Persecution, tribulation, distress, danger. They are suffering and struggling. And when we suffer and struggle, when we go through trials, how do we tend to react? I think one thing that we tend to do that we really want to do is to make it stop. And that can really consume us if we're not careful. That we just do all these things we can to make the trial stop. If we can just get the trial to stop, I'll be okay. But what if your life is consumed with this? What if the trial doesn't end? And then what do? Maybe oftentimes we say, why? Well, why, God? Why? Why is this? Why does it keep on going? Can't you do something about it? Don't you love me? Do you care? Why? Why is this happening? Well, that can be our focus in trials. And that can be the same struggle that these folks in Romans chapter 8 who are hearing Paul's letter, struggling with the same sorts of things. And Paul addresses that. He addresses it with some questions that he asks that flow out of his initial question. His initial question is, what then shall we say to these things? Which things? This glorious unbroken chain of salvation that God is faithful to bring us all the way through. What shall we say to that? And then he says, here's something we say. The first thing we say, Romans 8, verse 31, is this. We say, if God is for us, who can be against us? If the living God is for me, if he is in my corner, then what opposition is going to prevail against me? There's none. There's none that can. And it's interesting how Paul starts that. He says, if God is for us. And we could translate that as since God is for us, right? Because maybe one of the first things we struggle with when a trial comes is God really for me? Isn't this indicative that he doesn't care? Isn't this indicative that maybe he's abandoned me? So I love that Paul says, no, if God is for us, since God is for us, who can be against us? And it doesn't mean that we don't face any opposition. It just means that the opposition that we face has no power against the living God. And because there are things that can oppose us, right? I mean, from the, for thousands, couple thousand years now, the Christian church has been persecuted by tyrants with power. We prayed for persecuted believers last week. Last Sunday, very dedicated time for that, because there are tyrants who do that, who cannot tolerate that a Christian would worship somebody greater than they are. We also can encounter opposition from other people. Maybe it's a difficult coworker or boss or employee, or maybe it's a cranky neighbor. Maybe there's opposition in your own family that wells up against you again and again. We also have an opposition in spiritual enemies, right? I mean, sin, death, Satan, we have spiritual opposition. Our own heart is a heart that Jeremiah describes as being sinful or deceitful above all things. That's our human heart. So we have this opposition coming at us all the time, even from the environment that we live in, the broken world that we're in. Another type of opposition can be accidents or diseases or natural disasters. We are opposed all the time, but Paul says, but God is for us. God is for us. These things that come against us, they have no power. And I love this picture we have in 2 Chronicles chapter 20 of God's great power as he fights for his people. The scenario is the nation of Judah, the two southern tribes of Israel, a little tiny nation. There's three armies coming against them, and they're terrified. And they don't know what to do. And King Jehoshaphat calls on the people to fast and pray before the Lord. And then he leads them in a prayer. And the end of Jehoshaphat's prayer is this: "Oh, our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." We're powerless against this great horde. There's nothing we can do except look at you. Our eyes are on you. We don't know what to do. Our eyes are on you. Because you know what to do. We don't, but you do. It's this cry of faith. And I love how the living God fights for his people, his powerless people. And this is in verse 22 of 2 Chronicles 20. I don't have this one on the screen. But when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, so that they were routed. For the men of Ammon and Moab rose against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, devoting them to destruction. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they all helped to destroy one another. What did the nation of Judah have to do? They sang and praised the Lord, and he fought for them. Because if our God is for us, who can be against us? So maybe a good why question to ask in the middle of opposition is this: why fear any opposition at all? Because God is for us. Moving on in our text to the second thing that we say. What shall we say to these things? Well, here's the second thing we say, verse 32 of Romans 8. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And it's one of those arguments from the greater to the lesser. If God didn't spare his own son, if he gave us his own son, the greatest thing he could give us, why would he skimp on other things that we need? He won't. He won't. That's Paul's argument. If he didn't spare his own son, he'll give us everything that we need because he is bringing us all the way to glorification. All the way. He will not skimp. He'll even allow the trials in our lives that we need to shape us into the likeness of Christ as we run the race that is marked out for us. He will give us everything we need. So maybe a good why question as a Christ follower that we can ask there is this: why should I worry about my needs? He's going to take care of me. He's going to bring me all the way through. He will not drop the ball. So what shall we say to these things? Well, here's a third thing that we say in verse 33 of Romans 8. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Hebrews 11 says, it is appointed to man to die once and after that to face judgment. Okay, judgment is coming. And the question here is, it's a legal question. You know, who can bring charges against me? What if the judge of all the earth sees all the charges piled up against me and condemns me and I go to hell? What if that happens? What hope do I have? Who can bring charges against me? And in one sense, there are a lot of people that can bring charges against us. There are people who know the worst things I've done, and they can say, Dan, you did this, 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 this. Probably the case for you too. Or maybe you're the only one who knows the worst thing you ever did, you and the Lord. And and your conscience accuses you and brings this charge against you. Maybe you've been too embarrassed to ever share that. Or maybe you have a nagging voice in your head that creates charges all the time and says, see, you don't measure up, you don't measure up, you don't measure up, and it nags and nags and nags. We have this adversary, the devil, who is known as the accuser, and he delights to bring things up and put them in front of our face and remind us and remind us. So there are charges that can come against us. There are charges, all of us, lest we think that maybe there's not, there is. For instance, when you think about Isaiah 53, verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. Okay, it's not some of us, all of us, right? Or when you think about, we're to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. And we are commanded to keep the Ten Commandments, God's law. And Jesus summed it up this way. Here's what the Ten Commandments are. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So, have I loved God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength my entire life, every waking moment, every moment of my life? Have I loved my neighbor the same way that I take care of myself? I have not, and you haven't either. The charges are piling up. The good news is that it is God who justifies. If it's me trying to justify myself, what case can I bring? Zero. But it is God who justifies. He is the one who has declared me not guilty. And it's not based on my record. It's based on the perfect, unblemished record of his son, Jesus, who never sinned, who kept God's law perfectly. I love this picture of God justifying. In Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, we read this. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was standing before the angel of the Lord, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to Joshua he said, behold, I've taken away your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. What case did Joshua have standing before the angel of the Lord, which is Christ? What case did he have? All I got are these filthy garments. All I got is this iniquity, this sin that is just covering me. So what does God do? Takes off the filthy garments, puts clean vestments on him. He justifies him. Okay? All your sin is gone. You got new stuff on. Clean, pure, holy. Amen. It is God who justifies. He is the one who declares us not guilty. And so, Christ follower, maybe a good question that we can ask is this. Good why question. Why should I ever feel guilty or unforgiven? It is God who justifies. Your case is resolved already. And Paul goes on to a fourth thing that we say. Verse 34, what shall we say to these things? Well, we'll say this. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who is to condemn? Which is a very logical next question, because if I'm standing before the judge and I receive my judgment of guilty or not guilty, if I'm guilty, then I get my sentence, condemned, condemnation. So it makes sense that the next question is, who is there left to condemn me? If it's God who justifies me, who can condemn? And then Paul makes a case as to why we are not condemned. He says, first thing he says is, Christ Jesus is the one who died. So why does that make a difference? That is Christ Jesus who died. Well, think about it this way. Many of you probably know how fill in the blank here, the wages of sin is death, right? So if I sin, my life is required of me. I sin against a holy God. I should be slain. But God, in his great mercy, in the Old Testament covenant, gave an alternative. Instead of me being slaughtered on the altar for my sin, I can go get an unblemished animal from the herd or the flock and bring it to the priest, and the priest slaughters the animal in my stead. And my sin is atoned for. And I have this relief, and I go away from the altar filled with relief. And then before long, I sin against the Lord again. So I got to go back, get another animal, bring it to the priest, slaughter it in my place, atonement, back and forth, over and over and over again. And why did it have to occur over and over and over again? Because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to atone for sin. It's not precious enough blood. But Christ Jesus is the one who died. Who is Christ Jesus? The Son of God. His blood is precious. When Jesus spilled his blood as the atoning sacrifice for our sin, that blood is so precious that it atones for all of our sin. That's why there's no condemnation. Once and for all, sufficient sacrifice. And Paul goes on. He says, who's to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. Then he piles on a little bit. He says, more than that, who was raised. What does the resurrection of Jesus Christ have to do with me not being condemned? Well, the resurrection says this. It says, Jesus, your death was enough. You don't have to stay dead. What you did is sufficient. You accomplished the payment for sin. So he was raised. His resurrection is this beautiful reminder that the sin that we have struggled with as believers is all paid for once and for all. The resurrection is a reminder that Jesus' death atoned for it, and his resurrection shows us that it is enough. And Paul piles on some more. He's like, okay, Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised. Who is at the right hand of God who is interceding, indeed interceding for us? What is he doing at the right hand of God? He's at the throne of God, the judge of all the earth. And what is he doing? He's interceding for us. He's our advocate. I love how John puts it in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. He says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And I don't know exactly what it's like, but I picture Jesus, the advocate, saying, Dan blew it again. Already paid for it. Already taken care of. Once and for all sacrifice. Father and Son agreed on this plan to rescue us from our sin, to bring us all the way to glorification. God be glorified. And as I think about this, as I think about the fact that there's no condemnation, I love the hymn, Before the Throne of God Above. We sang it a couple weeks ago. I told Sue I wanted it at my funeral. So you remember in case she forgets. I'm not making any announcements either. But I love verse 2, and it goes like this. I'm not going to sing it, but it goes like this. When Satan tempts me to despair, and he tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and I see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and to pardon me. Jesus at the right hand of God. Father looks at him. He's like, yeah, it's all paid for. Dan, you're pardoned. For all of us who are in Christ, there's no condemnation because it is God who justifies. Christ follower, probably same question here. Why should I ever feel guilty or unforgiven? Because our Savior is interceding flawlessly and perfectly at the right hand of God for us, pleading his case, not ours. And then the fifth thing that Paul says, the final thing, Romans chapter 8, verse 35 and 36. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it's written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And maybe that's the question that underlies all the others. Is there something that's going to yank me away from the love of Christ? Is there some of these troubles? Isn't that evidence that God is not for me and that I'm no longer going to reach glorification? But God is faithful. He will bring us all the way. And Pastor Jeff got to preach on the beautiful end of this passage that, no, there's nothing that can separate us. Nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of Christ, from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. But maybe that is our greatest fear, that somehow we will be separated from the love of Christ. And suffering Christians can feel that maybe acutely at times. But does suffering and trial and struggle mean that God has abandoned his people? Well, I love what Paul does. He quotes from the Psalms, quotes from something hundreds of years earlier that people were thinking, very similar thoughts. From Psalm 44, verse 17, and then I'll read 22, which he quotes in Romans 8. But verse 17, the psalmist writes, all this has come upon us. All this trouble has come upon us, though we've not forgotten you. We've not been false to your covenant. We've been faithful to you, Lord, and we're struggling. Wait, you know, does this mean that you've abandoned us? In verse 22, which Paul quotes, yet for your sake we're killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. You know, we're doing what we think. We're trying to serve you faithfully, and we're still struggling with trouble. Does that mean that you have forgotten us? Does that mean that we are separated from your love? And the answer is no. No, it's not. I love how Jesus prays for his disciples. I don't know if they loved it, but I love it. John 17, verses 14 and 15. Jesus, this is the night that he was betrayed. He'd be crucified the very next day, imploring, interceding on behalf of his followers, his disciples. He says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you would keep them from the evil one. Now, I imagine Jesus' disciples may be thinking, well, the world's going to hate us, huh? Why don't you take us with you? Bring us out of the world with you. That would be great. But that's not what Jesus prayed. He prayed, I'm not asking you to take them out of the world. He had things for them to do here. He has things for us to do here. His kingdom is at work in us. He is bringing about his kingdom through us. He's drawing us more and more into this relationship with him. And even the struggles and trials that we go through, God is not mean. Okay, even when he allows them in our lives. I like how Peter captures it. 1 Peter 4, verse 12. First of all, he says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes on you. When it comes to you. Not if, but when. And earlier in his epistle, Peter says this. He says, he calls the trials grievous. And I love that scripture does not minimize trials. The trials that people go through, that we go through, are grievous. But before it says grievous trials, what Peter writes is this. Though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Though now, for a little while. That tells us what? For a little while, it's temporary. This isn't where it ends. And then he says, if necessary. Who deems if a trial is necessary? We know. It's not us. You know, we're not like, oh, I could use another one. No. But it's our Father in heaven. He's the one who deems it necessary that we go through this, right? So if you're going through a struggle right now, your Father who loves you, who is bringing you all the way to glorification, knows in his great wisdom that this is what you're enduring right now. But we do it in a certain way. We don't do it in exasperation. We don't do it like he's abandoned us, but we realize that he is with us even in the midst of this, and he's at work, and he's bringing us all the way to glorification. So that we can ask another why question, and that question is this: why worry that I can be separated from Jesus' love? Can't. If you're in Christ, if your trust is in him, can't. He who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it in the day of Christ Jesus. I heard a wise man quote a wise man who said this: for everyone, look at ourselves and our trials and struggles. Take 10 looks at Jesus, or 20, or 100. Let's pray. Father, we have been looking at Jesus today. We want to do this more and more. We want to see him more than we see our own struggles and trials. Thank you that there's nothing that can separate a follower of Jesus from your love, ever. So Lord, we take great hope in that as we think, what can we say to these things, that you are for us? Who could be against us? Nothing can shake us. Nothing can separate us from your love. We praise you for that. We praise you that you are the one who has justified us. That is not up to us, but you are the one. And who can bring a charge after you said not guilty? Thank you that Jesus paid it all. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.